Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, and then verse 33. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. Sergeant James Allen Ward served in the Royal Air Force during World War II. He was from New Zealand, and he served in the 75th New Zealand Squadron. I wrote this message back in February, and we scheduled it for today. And I was studying this for this morning. And the event we're looking at back in World War II actually took place on July the 7th. And today is July the 7th. But this is back in 1941. Sergeant Ward was a co-pilot on a mid-sized bomber. They were conducting a night raid in Germany. The bombing was successful, but on the way back, they encountered one of the fighter planes, the night German fighter planes. The fighter plane did considerable damage to Sergeant Ward's plane. In fact, one of the engines caught on fire and one of the fuel lines was severed by a bullet. And they were just leaking fuel profusely. The tail gunner for the bomber was also fired upon by the German warship. Their main gun on board their plane, Sergeant Ward's plane, was damaged. The gunner was also wounded in the leg, but he was able to take a machine gun and knock the German fighter plane out of the air. As they were assessing the damage as they were flying back to their home base, the captain looked at Sergeant Ward and said, "You've got to put that fire out on the wing, on our engine, on the right side." Has anybody ever asked you to do something and in your mind you're saying, "You want me to do what?" And so Sergeant Ward thought, "I've got to think of something." So he got out of his seat, got with some of the crew. They knocked a little hole in the side of the plane, and they took some fire extinguishers as the plane was cruising at a little over 100 miles an hour and began to fire away at the flames. And guess what happened? All the foam just blew away. Sergeant Ward got back into the co-pilot's seat. He said, "Sir, we were unsuccessful." And he looked at him and he said, "Sergeant Ward, you have to put out the flames on that engine over there, or we're going to have to parachute and we'll wind up in a Nazi prison camp." Several years ago, I was booked to officiate at a Sunday wedding. I don't do that very often. On Saturday night, after the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner, the couple said they wanted to see me. So after all the guests left, the couple came up to me and handed me a Hallmark envelope and card. And I thought, this is strange. I don't charge anything to do weddings. It's just an honorarium, and whatever you give me, I give it to Delane. But people don't usually pay me the night before. And very generously, I might say. And when they looked at me, they said, "Pastor, something we need to tell you. We've been married for 6 weeks, but we want you to officiate tomorrow at our wedding." "You want me to do what?" Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see what Jesus has asked us to do. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19, "Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth where moths and venom destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then down in verse 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus gave us a call and a command as believers. Now, Jesus, you call me to do what? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What he's actually talking about could be summed up in just one word, and it's the word priorities. He says, I am to be your first priority. Now notice the meaning of our priorities here. Now notice first of all the significance of your priorities. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now why are priorities so important? Number one, priorities actually determine our level of stress. Why are people stressed out? Well, I understand from research, the baby boomers are the most stressed out generation who's ever lived. We have more people in the baby boomer group who have emotional difficulties. There are more tranquilizers being taken by the baby boomer generation. They're trying to understand how to manage their stress more than any other people group in American history. Now notice that priorities will gauge your stress. It's not because we don't have money. It's not because we don't have enough time. But George Barna did a survey. And he discovered the number one cause of stress is this. We have in our minds what we want to do and who we want to be and what we want to accomplish. But then when we inventory reality, there is a huge gap between the two. Now, some people like to say, well, I'm saved. I'm a godly person. Okay, well, let me ask you this. Is the Lord, Lord of your finances? You say, well, oh, yes, let me ask you a question. Do you tithe? Do you tithe on your gross amount or your net amount? Do you tithe before the government gets theirs, or does God get his before the government gets theirs? And then what about your involvement in a local church? I'm sick to death of talking to people that say, hey, I'm born again, but I don't have anything to do with a local church. You know what you just said? You just said there's not a church good enough for me to attend. That's just what you said. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you're involved in the only organization that Jesus established on this earth. Then you say, well, I've got a good marriage, I think. Well, let me ask you, is Jesus the Lord of your marriage? You have to learn to love your spouse with a sacrificial love like Jesus loves us if he is Lord of your life. And then we get all upset. We've got to lose some weight. Our cholesterol is too high. But we don't like to eat right. We put it off. We don't like to work out. One of our college students is home for summer break, and he went to a gym when he first came home. And the first thing he did, I knew I should have been doing this, he inventoried the weight racks. And he found out that gym did not have sufficient weights for him to maintain his regimen during the summer. So he went to another gym. I wondered why I shouldn't be going to the gym all the time. They don't have enough weights there for me to carry out my routine. But I want you to know that priorities are what we set, but then what we do oftentimes is exactly opposite, and that causes stress. Then stress, listen, the priorities determine our success. You see, the Bible says above all else, he says, guard your affections, for they influence everything in your life. A person who is successful is one who lives up to their priorities. And that's what success is. Success is not a certain level of money. It's not a certain level of prestige. It's living up to your priorities. Delaney and I have never been crazy about watching ladies basketball college level, but I'll tell you this, when Pat Summitt coached the Tennessee Balls, we always enjoyed watching the playoffs and heading to the Final 1964. Pat Summitt died, age 64, June 28, 2016. She had a 38-year coaching career at the University of Tennessee, and funding for women's basketball when she went there was non-existent. I was reading about her the other day. She drove the team van to get her team from place to place to face their opponents. They didn't have motel rooms. She got permission when they were on the road for the girls to spend the night in the gym of their opponents. She sold donuts to buy uniforms for the Lady Vols. She took the girls' uniforms home to her house and washed them in her own personal washing machine at night. But the lack of support didn't stop her from winning 8 national titles and become the winningest Division I college basketball coach in history with 1,098 wins. Mary Jo Kane, a sports sociologist, said this, quote, "Pat Summitt didn't complain about the inequities. Instead, she built a legacy. She built a dynasty. And she did it with dignity and with class." She said it's a template anyone can use for enduring success. Then your priorities affect your salvation. Now listen, I didn't say you can lose your salvation, because you can't. But if you don't have the right priorities today, there's a great possibility that you have never, ever been saved. Jesus said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" The other problem we have is there are too many Christians. They're really born again, but they're still babes in Christ. You know, a newborn baby is just a precious creation of God. One of our new moms came by last week. Grandma and grandpa and her husband, and brought her little baby who was just a few days old. How precious. I was reading the other day about up in the Appalachian Mountains, husband and wife were about to have their first child. They had to call for the doc when they thought it was about time for delivery. The doc got there at night. There was no power up in that mountain home, so the doc looked at the father-to-be here and gave him a lantern and lit it and said, "Listen, you're going to have to hold this so I can see what I'm doing." So he held the lantern there, and the doc went to work, and all of a sudden he brought forth, he said, "Here's your baby boy." And so the old boy started putting the lantern down. The doc said, "Hold on, hold it. I think there's another one here." And so he held the lantern there, and so the doc did his work, and then he finally said, he said, "Oh, here's your baby girl." So the father's putting the lantern, and he says, said, "Don't put the lantern down. I think there's another one." He said, "Doc, don't you think that they're being attracted by the light? Shouldn't we turn this lantern off?" No matter how many babies come along, there's something exciting and precious about a newborn baby. But you know, Paul said one of the greatest tragedies is described by him in 1 Corinthians 3:2. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For up to this time you were not able to bear it, neither you now able." They should have been eating spiritual steak, but they were eating Gerber peas and spinach. How many hours have I knocked off through the years with people who are still babes in Christ, who want to discuss things that has nothing to do with leading people to Christ or discipling them? And then notice the basis of our priorities. What are the basis of our priorities? Are they based on leisure? What are the sources of people's priorities? Number one, pleasure. The Bible says, "But the pleasures of living the life is choked out of them and they produce nothing." The number one business in America now is entertainment. That's because Americans given itself to pleasure. Now the Bible says there's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. In fact, the Bible tells you how to experience pleasure, how to have pleasure. God wants his people to be a happy people, but if you want to live for pleasure, he says it's not going to last. Number two, some people base their priorities just on material things. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Possessions, oftentimes, are people's priority. Boy, it's great to have a cabin at the lake. It's great to have a cabin at the mountain. Don't you love to know people who have oceanfront condominiums that are very, very generous? I have rarely seen a Christian who gets those kinds of possessions that will remain faithful to Christ and His church. Their material possessions are such a draw and such a temptation till finally they no longer walk with God. So a lot of people base their priorities on possessions. In fact, their self-worth is based on what is valuable. Listen to me, what we've been taught by our culture. We've been taught that things make you happy. Now this afternoon, if you're taking a nap and you're watching the Braves at the same time, wake up for the commercials every now and then. And you'll find that material things are what the media and those commercials and those companies are trying to convince you to do. So it doesn't have a thing to do with how God sees us. God doesn't see the outward appearance. We're not measured by how much we have. God sees our heart. Then sometimes priorities are based on social standing. The priority of people today is prestige. Listen to what the psalmist said. Though a man calls himself happy all through his life, and though the world loudly applauds his success, yet in the end he dies like everybody else and enters eternal darkness. Some people just want to be known as prestigious, and they just want to be known and admired by a lot of people. I read the other day where one man said, when man invented the mirror, he lost his soul because he became more enamored with how he looks than with his character. And that's what people are impressed with today. They're concerned about image. Now notice the benefit of priorities here. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom. Do what? You're asking me to do what? And his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You can have pleasure, you can have possessions, you can have prestige. God's going to give it to you. But only will you find fulfillment if you put him first. So the first thing he asks us to do in this passage of Scripture is examine our priorities. You have to evaluate what's important and have to eliminate that which is trivial. I went to the dock the other day and I said, hey, and I didn't wind up seeing the doc. I saw the assistant. I said, I got a little problem here. I said, my foot hurts on the side. And when I get up at night, it hurts all the way through my ankle. It feels like I've broken part of my leg over here. But after I take about 10 steps, I don't have any pain at all. I can run, walk, do anything I want to do. And here's what the assistant said. Well, we could do an x-ray. But the x-ray is not going to tell us what we want to know. But if we do the x-ray, said, and we don't find what we want, said, we could do an MRI. But the assistant said, but I wouldn't do an MRI. I just wouldn't go to that trouble. And I'm thinking, well, whose foot is it? Yours or mine? And so I'm thinking, like, if we need to find out what's going on here, what we have to do, we got to examine it. Sometimes we don't like to do that. Job 34:4, we should choose what is right, but first of all, we must define among ourselves what is good. The key is perspective. We have to ask the question, will pleasure last? The Bible says no. Will possessions last? Paul said we brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out of it. We serve at our previous church, there were twin boys that owned the funeral home, Keith and Kevin. They were my size. They had black hair. And they're about 15 years younger than me. And every time we did a funeral, there would be some people from out of town come to the funeral. And they always thought I was Keith and Kevin's older brother. Keith and Kevin were characters. They're still in the funeral business over in Lincoln County and Thompson, Georgia. They do a great job. But I remember Keith called me one day. They always had deals going out the back door, and I don't mean cadavers. They like to deal in vintage cars. And another thing they do to this day, they buy used ambulances from counties, and they ship them overseas, and they've made millions of dollars selling used ambulances internationally. But they called me one day, and Keith said, "Brother Philip," they always talk through their nose a little bit, said, "Brother Philip," said, "we notice you like to dress in nice suits." I said, "Yeah, I do." And they said, "Well, we got a man that comes out of Atlanta." I always said Atlanta. And said, "He drives a panel truck." That's a van for you in Silver Creek here. It's got no windows in it. And he said, "We buy our suits out the back of the panel truck." And said, "We also buy them for people that we dress in their casket if they don't have a suit." Said, "You need to come on over to see the guys from the panel truck." And I said, "Keith, I got a question for you." I said, "Are there any backs in those suits?" He said, "Yeah, Brother Philip, we've got them with backs in them. That's what Kevin and I buy. But I want you to know that some of those suits they bury people in don't have any pockets." Is that not interesting? Because you can't take it with you. So what about your possessions? What about prestige? The Bible says the world and its desires are going to pass away. Years and years ago, back in the 70s, Delaney and I were in seminary. We decided to go watch the Dallas Cowboys. They were playing a preseason game against the San Francisco 49ers. O.J. Simpson was at the end of his career, and the 49ers had signed him to like a 1 or 2 year contract. I don't remember which. But we went to that game. I watched O.J. Simpson. He didn't play in the preseason game. That was probably in his contract. He stood 40 yards away from all the other team members. He wouldn't have anything to do with them. When he played at USC, he was a big hero. When he first went in the pros, he was a big hero. But he was always stuck on himself, if you know what I mean, until he had his other problems. At one time, he was a hero, but he went to zero. And he's been in and out of jail. How many people in the sports industry, how many people have you seen in entertainment, how many people have you seen in business and in ministry? They had their 15 minutes of fame and they made some really bad decisions and they lost all that prestige. The Bible says the world and its desires will pass away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. You know, forever is going to be a long time. You know, I like real intricate illustrations. I read the other day about eternity. They said if a sparrow flies from the Atlantic to the Pacific and gets a beak full of the water in the Pacific Ocean and flies back to the Atlantic and puts that drop in there and flies back to the Pacific Ocean and gets a beak full of water and puts it back at the Atlantic Ocean, by the time that sparrow drains the Pacific and puts all the water from the Pacific in the Atlantic, eternity will just be beginning. The Bible says, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Do not conform to the standards of this world." Paul said, "Everything else is worthless when compared to the priceless gain of knowing Jesus, my Lord." So eliminate what's not important and then concentrate on eternal values. What is going to last? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says there's faith, there's hope, and there's love. When you express your faith and invite Jesus Christ into your heart, I want you to know that faith never, ever fails. Paul said, "I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That means I made that choice. But I want you to know that the Lord will never, ever allow me to lose my salvation. And then there's hope. That's the assurance we have based on the promises of God. The promises of God will never, ever fail. I love absent from the body, present with the Lord. I'm going to tell you, when I first went in the ministry, right before those days, I could hardly go to a funeral home. It scared me to death. Now I've been in the embalming rooms and everywhere else. You know why? Because my faith has grown more. My assurance is based on the Word of God, and I know that those who die in the Lord die well, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All that is an empty old house in which that saint used to dwell. And that's what's going to happen to us. And then he says the other thing that lasts is love. You know, when you got the love of God in your heart, you can never die and never fail. Because the Bible says love never fails. You know, I think the greatest thing you can do for somebody else too is love them enough to share Christ with them. Faith, hope, and love. Well, Sergeant Ward listened to his captain, and he started thinking, I got to put the fire out on this wing. So Captain spoke to him, and Sergeant Ward got up out of his co-pilot seat, went to the crew in the back. He said, I got an idea. He said, give me that rope over there off the life raft. Now they're losing altitude. They're going a little over 100 miles an hour. And he said, let's tie that around my waist. And then there was a little like plexiglass dome on top of this plane. They could look out and gaze at the stars at night. So they knocked that plexiglass out. Sergeant Ward got out of the plane, sat on top of the plane, and the crew handed him a parachute. And while he's holding on to the top of the plane, he strapped the parachute on himself. Then the crew handed him a canvas. And I want you to know that that particular plane, the outside lining of that plane was made of Irish linens. And then lacquer, layers of lacquer were put over that linen to form the wings on the frame. And so when Sergeant Ward made it out to the wing, he took a hand, knocked a hole in the wing. And there he held on, and then he hit it with his other hand, and that was his handles. And then he got out a little further, put his feet in there, and then he knocked out two more holes. So he had handles for his hands and his feet. He's knocking holes in the wing. So finally he got out to the rear end of that engine that's on fire, and he took the canvas. Now they're going over 100 miles an hour. He took the canvas and just took it on the back side of that engine, and the flames went out. So he decided, since the fuel was coming out so profusely, he would take that linen cloth that he had and stick it in the end of that broken fuel line. But as soon as he let go of it, the canvas flew off. He knew he just needed to make it back inside the plane. Remember, he wasn't a stunt man. He had never gone outside of a plane like this. He made his way back through those handles he made in the wings through the cloth. Got back inside, went back. Co-pilot looked at the captain and said, fire's extinguished. We're losing fuel fast. Captain said, I can land. We can land. And he said, it's not going to be a problem. I can make it without that engine. And I want you to know, when he started his descent to their home base, he found out that the rudders were jammed. He couldn't get them in the right position. Captain said, not a problem. I'll just use the brakes when we hit the turf. And he said, we'll be fine. Well, guess what? When they landed, the brakes were gone. They went completely off the end of the runway through a barbed wire fence, through some brush. But I want you to know that not one on the crew, captain, co-captain, or the crew, nobody was injured. About a month later, Sergeant Ward got a message. It was inviting to 10 Downing Street. The invitation was from Sir Winston Churchill. Churchill invited him because he wanted to give him the Victoria Cross. It was a rare award that was given out, but this would be the first one ever given to a New Zealander. Sergeant Ward got there early, went in the building, announced who he was. They put him in a holding room, and Winston Churchill walked in, and he talked to Sergeant Ward, and he asked him all kinds of questions about his heroic act and what had gone on that mid-sized bomber. And Sergeant Ward was standing there with his knees shaking and his hands trembling, and he couldn't answer any of the questions. So finally, Churchill looked at him, and he said, "You must feel very humble and awkward to be in my presence." Sergeant Ward said, "Yes, sir." And then Churchill said, "Do you know how humble and awkward I feel in your presence?" Sergeant James Allen Ward was a hero, even to the head of state, because he accepted the impossible assignment and act obediently and courageously in the moment of crisis. He had his moment of doubt. Do you want me to do what? I remember when God called me to the ministry, and trust me, I was not out seeking that in my devotion time. That went through my mind. You want me to do what? I've had to do funerals for people who are killed by drunk drivers. And you know, what are you going to say to this family? You want me to do what? I was called down to Floyd Medical Center on several different occasions when young parents in our church had babies who passed away. And driving down there, I'm thinking, God, you want me to do what? And all you can pray is, God, I'm not equipped for this. It's got to be all you and none of me. Ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a world, we're living in a country where most Christians are ignoring Matthew 6:33. This is not an option that Christ has given us. It's a command. You obey or you disobey. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Delaney and Aaron have a prayer that we pray. God, help us to finish well. And the only way we can do that is do what He's called us to do. Will you stand right where you are, heads bowed, eyes closed?